There's a long-standing and enduring tradition in the film industry of concluding movies with the words "the end" printed across the screen. But if you think about it, are they not rather unnecessary words? After all, if there is no more action on the screen and no dialogue ringing forth from the actors, and if instead the credits begin to roll on the screen, then it's pretty obvious, is it not, that the movie is over. But it's a traditional practice, we might say, to display the words "the end" on the screen at the end of the movie. And I suspect that it's a tradition based on something more than just tradition. Otherwise, surely the practice would have ended in this current day, in which tradition is most often scorned and quickly removed to the dumpster out back without discussion. I suspect that it's a tradition based even on something inherent within our human nature, something that needs conclusion, something that needs closure, resolution, or whatever you want to call it. There's something rewarding, there's something fulfilling, there's something very appropriate about seeing the words "the end," whether at the end of a movie or at the end of a book. In fact, it might be argued that there is even something very biblical about the words "the end." For example, the entire Bible ends with these words, not in the absolute last line of the book of Revelation, but within the last chapter and very near to the last line, we hear these words of Christ speaking in the hearing of John: "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And just as well, the book of Daniel, which, as we've seen, has many parallels with the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel finishes with these words: "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Well, this introduction, however, might end up being somewhat anticlimactic, because we actually do not intend to finish the book of Daniel this morning. But as we come to the last chapter and prepare at least to finish the book as a whole, it's worth noting that Daniel ends with the end. Of course, every book ends with the end, right? All the author has to do is to quit writing in order to reach the end, so to speak. However, here we're not just talking about any old end, but about the end. The end of time, the very end of the world. So before we reach the end of Daniel, let's consider what we must know before we reach the end of time. Let me say that again. Before we reach the end of Daniel, let's consider what we must know before we reach the end of time. In my study of this 12th chapter of Daniel, I counted 7 points to consider, 3 of which I would like us to take this week, and the Lord willing, the last 4 next week as we reach the end. So first of all, the angel Michael. Our first point this morning is the angel Michael. Who is he, and what does he mean to us? Daniel 12 verse 1 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." Well, several weeks ago, we saw in Daniel a rare appearance of the angel Gabriel. And we noted at that time there are only 2 angels whose names are used in Scripture. Of course, we could count 3 if we include the evil one, who, according to Luke 10 and Revelation 12, is a fallen angel, and who is called, of course, by several names. But otherwise, Gabriel and Michael are the only angels who are given names in Scripture. Some would argue that this means that the other angels don't have names. Others would argue that this means that the other angels must have names as well. We simply don't know. And we don't even know all that much about Gabriel and Michael. We hear Gabriel mentioned by name only in the book of Daniel and just twice more in the Gospel of Luke, with both references in Luke coming in the first chapter in the story of the birth of Christ. And we hear Michael mentioned by name again in the book of Daniel, but otherwise twice more in the New Testament, once in the short book of Jude and once again in the book of Revelation. So who is Michael? What little we know of him can be learned mostly from this very passage. In Revelation 12, we see Michael as a leader and a warrior. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them," that is, for the dragon and his angels in heaven. However, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, we hear of Michael alone. It says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." Now, this might mean that Michael works by himself here, or it might mean that here also we should understand that Michael is leading a battalion of angels as he and they together stand guard over the church. We don't know for sure, but apparently neither do we need to know, or the Holy Spirit would have told us. What we are told is that Michael is the protector of God's people. From all eternity, he has defeated Satan in heaven. And now that the devil has been cast down to earth, Michael's mandate is to govern, in a sense, to govern the devil as a defeated and yet a still very powerful foe. This raises the question, thought it would be interesting to deal with this, raises the question as to the existence of guardian angels. Do we each have a guardian angel? Well, tradition would say so, especially in the context of children. Parents have long been known to comfort their children by telling them that their guardian angel is watching over them. The only passage, however, of Scripture that would establish this doctrine is Matthew 18, verse 10, where Jesus said this. He said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," so the context is children, "for I tell you that in heaven their angels, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Well, otherwise, what we hear more often is not the idea of a personal guardian angel, but that the angels in general are working for God to guard his people in general. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 91, verse 11 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And Hebrews 1, verse 14 says of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So is it a blow to us to learn that God's word doesn't really teach the idea of having a guardian angel, which is to say an angel assigned to each of us personally and individually? Well, I don't think it should be a blow to us, because even if you do have a guardian angel, and maybe you do, it's just that we don't have the firm teaching of it in Scripture. But even if you do have a guardian angel, your comfort and security shouldn't be found merely in an angel, but in God himself. We said earlier in looking at Gabriel in the book of Daniel that the angels themselves do not want our attention to be set on them. And they certainly don't want us to worship them or to trust in them. In Revelation 20, when John was overwhelmed by his vision and fell at the feet of the angel said to him, "You must not do that." I think it's fair to paraphrase the angel's response in this way, as if to hear him say, "What, are you crazy? You must not do that," said the angel. "I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." A good illustration here might come by asking, who do you praise for the masterpiece painting? The paintbrush or the artist who wields the paintbrush? Or who pounds the nail to build a house? The hammer or the carpenter swinging the hammer? You would never say to the man who has come to work on your house, "Wow, that hammer of yours really did a good job." You would never say, "You know what, I guess I really don't need you. Tell you what, just leave me your hammer and be on your way." The hammer, you see, is only as good as the one who swings it. And in the same way, even though angels are certainly living creatures and not inanimate objects like a hammer, yet they are but ministering spirits. They are but servants. And whatever care they give us is the care of God Himself, whom they serve. And they aren't looking for the glory, not even the attention, because they have no ego problems like us. The only problem the angels have is trying to comprehend our stupidity as they watch us rebel against the good God whom they perfectly serve. So when we hear that at the end of time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, when we hear this, the thing to understand is that God Himself is watching over His people. Our security and comfort should be found in trusting in God, in the knowledge and conviction that He is for us. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And the reason we know that God is for us is because He has already given us His Son. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Numbers 14, verse 9 says, "Do not fear the people of the land. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And Psalm 118, verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So who is the angel Michael? He is the great prince who has charge of the people of God. The New American Standard Bible says that He stands guard over us. The NIV uses the word protects. He protects us. And so what is Michael's significance? What does he mean to us? More than being our guardian angel, he represents the attention, the care and concern of God Himself for the people He has redeemed in Christ. Second, as a second point, the deliverance from trouble. Deliverance from trouble. The second part of Daniel 1, 12, verse 1 says, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been, since there was a nation till that time. But in that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be written in the book. So your people shall be delivered," it says. Remember that it says your people because these words were spoken to Daniel. So your people means God's people, those who stand in covenant relationship to God, the creator of the world and the savior of his people. Of course, deliverance from trouble presupposes trouble in the first place. So here is yet another place in Scripture to learn and remember that God has, in a sense, promised trouble for His people to varying degrees throughout the centuries, yet inevitably so for every generation there will be trouble. Our Lord Jesus himself spoke openly and clearly about the opposition of the world. In fact, Jesus was so clear and in a sense so graphic about the persecution that his disciples would experience that we might wonder why. Why do we need to know this beforehand? Why should we even take the time to teach our children this doctrine and to make the effort to prepare them? And the answer is that persecution is indeed inevitable. It doesn't do us any good not to understand the depth of human sin. We talked about this in the Sabbath school hour this morning. It doesn't do us any good to deny the hatred of mankind towards God and towards his Christ. And so we mustn't be guilty of the old bait and switch sales technique, because Jesus certainly wasn't. He didn't offer one thing and then deliver another. He issues the call to come, follow me. And along with this call, he gives this warning. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And yet, wouldn't it be better not to know? Well, not if this trouble is inevitable. Not if, when it comes, it is bound to send us into a tailspin of doubt and confusion. After all, looking at it one way, what sense does it make? We are serving an all-powerful master. At every turn, Christ could keep us from suffering trouble at the hands of the world. Remember the war stories in the Old Testament. Remember the times when the enemies of God's people were turned back in a heartbeat. Remember Gideon's 300 men. Remember Sennacherib, who was turned back the gates of Jerusalem. So what should we think when our enemies succeed? When they succeed at causing us trouble, has Christ failed us? No, Jesus simply said this: when it happens, remember that I told you beforehand. Or to put it another way, when it happens, remember and understand that he is still in control. He is still directing our lives. And he is so powerful, in fact, that he is able to use even the rebellion of the world toward his purposes. So what we need to see further is, or what we need to have further, is the right perspective on the trouble that we face in this world. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And this raises the question, can there be a good trouble? Is there any kind of trouble for God's people that can be anticipated and experienced as a good trouble? Sounds absurd, but the answer is yes. Yes, there is such a thing as a good trouble if God is always ruling over it, if Christ has the power to use every move of his enemies for his own purposes, if, in fact, the trouble that we face is the trouble that is sent by God. The psalmist in Psalm 119 even says this. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. A few verses later, these words, which are really quite astounding, if we stop and think about it, the psalmist exclaims, it was good for me that I was afflicted. That's good trouble. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Well, can you imagine that? Are we prepared to say the same thing about the trouble, the promised trouble that we experience in this life? It's a good trouble. It's good, not in the sense that it doesn't hurt or that it isn't terribly unpleasant. It's good in the sense that God's purpose is in it. And his purpose is good. Moses puts it this way in Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses had just finished reflecting upon the suffering of life in Psalm 90. He writes those well-known words in verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." And then in verse 12, he basically says, "Yes, yes, Lord, but don't let it be for nothing. Let the suffering that your people endure be a source of wisdom for us. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." David puts it this way in Psalm 39, verse 4. "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." But the thing that will also prepare us to see trouble as a good thing in the hand of God is the promise of his deliverance. Again, Daniel 12, verse 1 says, "But at that time your people shall be delivered." A glorious promise. The promise of deliverance from God always stands, and we must claim it. It may be the kind of deliverance that Israel received as they camped against the Red Sea. It may be the same kind of deliverance that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego received as they were brought back out of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. It may be a sudden, glorious deliverance yet in this life, but you see, it also might be the deliverance that Christ received in his resurrection. Hebrews 4, verse 7 says of Christ, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." He was heard? How was he heard? He was indeed saved from death, but only after he had experienced death. And of course, he did that for us. He was heard and he was delivered from death in his resurrection. And the same will be true of us, that even if we are put to death, we will be delivered even from the trouble of death itself. Which brings us to this last point, the resurrection in the last day. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Already in the prophets, as early as the book of Daniel, we see it in Psalms as well, but even here in Daniel, we receive the promise of the resurrection in the last day. The screen of history will not go dark. The words, "the end," will not appear until the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And these words from Daniel 12 make it clear that it's not just God's people who will be raised. And here there is a warning. All, in fact, will be raised, some to shame and everlasting contempt, but God's people to shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. Here we see both the judgment and the salvation of God. Resurrection will be universal, but God's salvation will only be for those who are his people, for those who have repented of their rebellion, who have bowed to Christ as their Redeemer King. Earlier we asked, can there be a good trouble? Here we need to ask, can there be a bad resurrection? And the answer is yes. The justice of God requires it, that those who were created in the flesh should suffer in the flesh for their sins. Man has sinned, man must pay for his sin. This is why Christ had to come in the flesh and suffer in his flesh to make atonement for our sin. But this is also why all will be raised in the end, with some being raised in order to suffer their own punishment. Let's not be so foolish. We said earlier that sin is rebellion against God, and it's really a stupid rebellion because it cannot ultimately succeed. You cannot deny the existence of God forever. You cannot avoid the justice of His judgment in the end. What utter foolishness to think to throw off the rule of God over this world. But you see, why would you want to? He is your good creator who shares the beauty and the goodness of His creation with you. In fact, He created it for you, so that you would glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So sin and rebellion, you see, are just pure foolishness. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see the utter foolishness, the futility of rebelling against God. But you see, we are never so foolish as we are if we refuse the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The call of God is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that you might be among those who are raised to everlasting life, to shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. If we would repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then it's because we are enjoying the powerful effect of Christ's resurrection even now. It will only be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It'll only be by His resurrection that we will be raised in the end to everlasting life. But even now, it is only by the resurrection of Christ applied to our hearts that we repent and believe in Him. And when we have, as we do repent and believe in Christ, then we can live with a great peace. We don't have to live in desperation like the rest of the world does, like those who chase after stuff all their lives. We don't have to be like those who so desperately stack it up and store it up and never feel that they have enough, like those who store it up only to watch it all disappear. We don't have to live in desperation. And neither do we have to live in despair. And it would actually be a good thing, a good trouble, if we were given to taste the desperation and despair of the world in order that we might turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you are beginning, whether at a young age or a middle age or an older age, maybe you're beginning to realize the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes. Apart from God, apart from Christ, there is really nothing but desperation and despair in this world. We see it all around us. We see it in the popular music of our day. We see it in the arts of our day. We see, in a very strange way, almost a celebration of desperation, a celebration of despair. And you know what? They're exactly right. There is no hope. There's no purpose. There's no reason, ultimately, to get out of bed on a Monday morning unless we have the promise of eternal life. Unless we have the promise that even in death, we are but asleep and waiting, as Paul says, for the day of resurrection, the day of Christ's return, when by His command, the same powerful command that brought Lazarus out of his grave, by His command, He will call all human beings out of their graves, that their bodies might be reunited with their souls and that they might stand before Him as judge. Brothers and sisters, if we repent and believe in Christ, then indeed, even the day of our death, even the trouble of that day, is not a trouble that puts us outside of the reach of God's grace and care. even in the grave, we have the promise of God in Christ that we will be raised up. You know, of course, as I do, how popular it is to hear the words or to see them abbreviated, rest in peace, rest in peace. But the only way to have those words really mean anything is to know that they're based upon something. How can we rest in peace such that we know that even in death we are but sleeping? The answer is through Jesus Christ, through the gospel that bears his name, to know that Christ died and rose again, and that as we repent and believe in him, his resurrection will bring about our resurrection in the end, and that unto eternal life. Amen.